We're going to turn to the Word of God. I've got two passages of Scripture I want to share with you. And the first one is up on the board, Hebrews chapter 1. And if you want to find the other in advance, it's Colossians chapter 1. Just a few verses there. So first of all, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Commencing there at the first verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." As we turn to Colossians 1, we remember also in Hebrews 13:8 that it says of Jesus that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. But in now Colossians chapter 1, reading from the 15th verse, as we read about the preeminence of Christ, verse 15 of Colossians 1, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." We give thanks to God for his infallible and unchanging word. Actually, the verse of Scripture that I want to share with you this morning isn't found in either of those Scripture readings, but in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. And there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice in this verse of Scripture how humbly Paul speaks about himself and how highly he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that Paul speaks of himself? He says, I am less than the least of all the saints. I am less than the least of all God's people. That's how he describes himself in this verse. And we might perhaps wonder and say, well, how is it that he who in another place, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, refers to himself as not the least bit behind the very chiefest apostles, how can he say that there and yet here say that he is less than the least of all the saints? And I believe that the answer to that question is because Paul here is reminding himself of what he formerly was. And what was that? He was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. Remember how he was there present at the stoning of Stephen. Remember how he was the means of imprisoning many believers there in Jerusalem. Remember how he was off one day to go to Damascus to do the very same thing. Paul formerly was a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. But now he is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus. And yet still, because of his past life, he feels himself to be so unworthy of such a high calling. Hence, he thinks little of himself, but he thinks much of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an amazing thing to Paul that he who had been such a blasphemer and opponent of Jesus could ever have been called not only to be a Christian, but also to be an apostle. Even to be given that special privilege of being the apostle to the Gentiles. But although that was true, that's what he was, this is what he now is, though that is true, it doesn't make him a bit least proud of himself. He doesn't now go about saying, look at me, look at who I am, look at what I've become. No, he was humbled to think that God had been so gracious to him and that Jesus had been so forgiving and kind. If you want to look at me, he says, then see how small I am. See how unworthy I am. I am less than the least of all the saints. But what he really means in writing this is, don't look at me. Look at God. Look at Jesus. Look at my Savior. See what grace has done for me. And that, dear friends, is the true Christian position. For it is only by the free and the matchless grace of God that we are what we are. There is nothing in us. There is nothing about us of which we as believers now can boast. I ask myself the questions. Have I repented and have I believed? And the answer is yes, I have. And yet I learn in the Scriptures that both repentance and faith are gifts of grace and gifts of God. So I can't boast in them. And we pray, dear, that we will all have that similar heart and mind, that we will realize that the essence of the Christian position is that we should realize what God has done for us and what God has given to us, and that it is by grace alone that we are saved and put right with him. Are you accepted by God? Do you know it in your heart? Do you know that you've been put right because of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that you've been forgiven, that you become children of God, not on account of who you are or were, but on account of what and who Jesus is? He is that one who has given himself freely for our salvation. Have we yet put our trust in him? If you haven't, dear friends, here this morning, and I don't know you all by face, I know one or two of you, that's all. Let me tell you on the plain authority of the Word of God, and as simply and as plainly as I can this morning, that what good works you may perform, and you must always aim at doing good. Don't get me wrong. We must always aim at doing good for our own sake, for our family's sake, for the sake of society and the world in which we live. And yet, though we must be the best that we can be, that will never put us right with God. That will never earn our salvation. Our works do not and cannot cancel out our sins. If they could, then why did Jesus come? If they did, why did Jesus die on the cross? No, works cannot put us right with God, for it is by grace alone that we are saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Think of the Pharisee and think of the tax collector of whom Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 18. There was the Pharisee who boasted in himself, who boasted in who he was and in what he had done, yes, and in what he had not done. But there alongside or somewhere else in that temple building was that tax collector who could not and would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat upon his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man, this humbled and repentant man, went home justified, went home put right with God. For everyone who exalts himself like the Pharisee will be humbled. But he who humbles himself like the tax collector will be exalted. Let us together this morning before God learn to think of ourselves as being small, as being little, of being of no account. And yet, as we think little of ourselves, let us make sure that we think much of Jesus, and to learn to trust for salvation, not in our own good works, but in his complete and finished work on that cross at Calvary long ago. Now, if all that was the motivation of Paul's ministry, the grace of God, what God had done for him in Christ, if his ministry was to preach this good news, this gospel message, if that was his motivation, what was his message? And here we come to the real theme of my words to you this morning, based on the last five words of Ephesians 3 and verse 8. And this was the basis of the message that Paul proclaimed. It was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is always, or it should always be, the first and the most essential message of the Christian pastor and the Christian preacher. To preach Christ. To preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Dr. Martin puts it like this: the first duty of the Christian minister is to preach, not first of all the unsearchable riches that Jesus has to give us, though they are many, and though they are varied, and though they are just what we need. But no, says Dr. Martin, the first duty of the Christian minister is not so much to preach about the unsearchable riches that we receive, but to preach Christ himself, and to preach him as the unsearchable riches. In other words, to preach, as we've been singing, of Christ, the pearl of greatest price. And that's what I want to do for the time that is available to us here together, to tell you something about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because they are unsearchable, I can't say everything that needs to be said, but I can find my thoughts to certain areas. Let's consider then, first of all, the riches of Christ's person. And under the heading of the riches of Christ's person, I'm going to list four things, and I'm going to start with his sinlessness. And of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured because the Bible declares it. The Bible declares it very plainly on the one hand, and figuratively on the other hand. I don't know whether you've noticed in your reading of the scriptures, but the three major apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, they all refer to the sinlessness of Jesus. Peter, let's begin with him. Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, tells us that Jesus did no sin. Jesus committed no sin. Jesus was sinless in action, in other words. That's what Peter is saying. We know that we are not sinless in our actions, but Jesus was. He did no sin. Then Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, tells us that Jesus had, or as the Greek says, knew no sin. In other words, he was sinless in thought. Sometimes we have sinful thoughts, but we can stop them becoming sinful actions. But it's already there in the mind, isn't it? But here it says of Jesus that he was sinless in thought as well as in action. He knew no sin. Sinless in action, Peter. Sinless in thought, Paul. And then John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, tells us that in Jesus there was no sin. In other words, he was sinless in nature. We are not sinless in nature. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But Jesus was sinless in nature. That's why he was sinless in thought, and that's why he was sinless in action. In him was no sin. And in those three verses that I've just thrown out to you this morning, the sinlessness of Jesus is put very, very plainly. But then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it is put figuratively. For there in 1 Peter 1:19 we read of Jesus being a lamb without blemish or defect. And that is a pictorial way of saying the same thing, that Jesus was perfect and that Jesus was sinless. If we place any other person in all the world, and there have been great people in the world, statesmen and the rest, but place any other person beside the Lord Jesus Christ, and he outshines them completely, overwhelmingly, which is what makes Jesus the one and only possible Savior. Our goodness and our righteousness is as filthy rags, but his perfection is more glorious than the richest robes of royalty. What a unique person. What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I wholeheartedly recommend him to you to be your Savior and your Lord, to be your friend and your guide. So under the heading of the riches of his person, I place his sinlessness. We are not sinless. And in this life, we never will be sinless. But what we must do is to learn to sin less, because this is the will of God, even our sanctification. But then secondly, under this heading of the riches of Christ's person, I want to speak of his sympathy. We sometimes sing the words from a hymn that says, none who to Jesus came were ever sent away. And we might say and ask the question or think it over in our minds, did Jesus ever refuse to help and to heal when he was here on earth? Did he ever stop comforting and counseling those who were in need? To use the words of another old-time hymn, no, not one, no, not one. He wasn't that person. He was one, rather, who was very sympathetic towards all that he met. As Peter sums it up in Acts 10, Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. We haven't got time this morning to mention the different kinds and conditions of people that Jesus helped and healed and lifted and loved. But that ministry included those that no one else would touch or treat or respect or receive, among whom were those tax collectors and Samaritans and prostitutes and those with leprosy. And yet, as we read through the Gospels, we are amazed to see that Jesus felt for such and went to such and spoke to such and touched them and healed them and forgave them. And surely in this also, we see something of the unsearchable riches of Christ's person. He wasn't just sinless in himself, but we see his sympathy towards others. And as he felt for others, and as he felt for people long ago, he can do the same for us and with us today, because he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is that great high priest that we have who feels for us because he has walked this way before us. And we can go to him to find that help that we need and that grace to enable us to love him and to live him. He is that sympathetic Savior. And he can minister that sympathy to us today. I don't know what your problems are and your needs and your heartaches, but if you turn to the Lord, you will find that he is near. He isn't afar off. And he will come right where you are, and he will minister grace and peace and comfort and help to you just in your time of need. But not only does he do that for us, then we, like him, are to learn to be like that to others, that we are to be compassionate and kind, that we must learn to love others as he has loved us. And we must learn to forgive others as he has forgiven us. And we must learn to bear one another's burdens as he has and is bearing ours. And in doing all this, we will fulfill the law of Christ. Or, as we consider the wonder of the person of Jesus, we have to say, there is no one in the world like him. Thirdly, under the heading of the riches of his person, I want to place his submission to his Father. Sinless in himself, yes. Sympathetic towards others, yes. But oh, there was submission to his Father. How rich Jesus was in his reverence and his obedience to the Father. Far richer than anybody else. Listen to him as he says as a boy in the temple there in Jerusalem, I must be about my Father's business. I must be in my Father's house. Yes, you see, at that early age, God had to be first in his life. Or hear him later on as he was engaged in his preaching and teaching ministry, as he spoke to the Jews and he says to them, particularly there in John's Gospel, I seek not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And then he went on to say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And when Jesus said, my food is to do this, he meant, this is what is essential to me. This is what feeds me. This is what keeps me strong within. Just as I must eat, and so must I do God's will. He saw no difference in the two. Just as I must finish that meal that is upon my plate, so must I finish the work that the Father has given me to do. I can do no other. And we should find that same spirit in our own hearts once we have known his work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. We must always, says the Apostle Paul in the end of Corinthians 15, we must always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. He was that one who lived out such a life that he was able to say on one occasion, I always do those things that please the Father. And we know that he practiced what he preached. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, didn't he, Father, not my will, but yours be done. We need to become people like that. We must learn to say of Jesus what John the Baptist said of him. He must increase in my life, and I must decrease. So all this I say, his sinlessness in himself, his sympathy towards others, his submission to the Father, can all be brought under this heading of the riches of his person. So this morning, dear friends, are you catching the picture that I'm setting before you? Is your heart warming to this subject? Do you see how rich? Do you see how great? Do you see how wonderful? Do you see how unique the Lord Jesus Christ is? Well, if that is what you are beginning to see or to know all over again, or your heart is warm, then give him the praise and give him the thanks and make sure that give him your life and give him your service. And so we've dealt with three items under this first heading here, but how much of those riches of Jesus and of the greatness that belongs to him, how much would we miss if we didn't put it at the head of the list? Should have been first, I've put it fourth. His sovereignty. I mean this, that Jesus was divine. I mean that Jesus was God. That's why we read from Hebrews chapter 1 and from Colossians chapter 1. This person that I am setting before you this morning is indeed the man Christ Jesus. But he is also, as Peter says of him, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This one that we know by the name of Jesus, he truly had a human nature. But no less did he possess a nature that was truly and fully divine, equal with that of the Father, equal in power, equal in majesty, equal in glory. Oh, how great is our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the ever-living God, the loftiest of creatures on earth are but limited and dependent beings who can only live according to the pleasure and by the power of God. But Jesus, the Son of God, we are told, he wasn't given life as we are given life. He has life in himself. He possesses the power of an endless life, an indestructible life. And this is possible only because he is God. He is divine. One writer puts it like this: we may look upward through the ascending ranks of angels, and yet the highest angel there is looks upward still to Jesus, who is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And Jesus is far above them and far above us, not just because he was made in the image of God, but because, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. He is all that God is. He is of the same essence of the Father. I and the Father are one. He is divine. That wonderful opening of John's Gospel, where this high doctrine about Jesus is put as plainly and as simply, I suppose, as it can be put. As John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Ah, but more, the Word was God. Remember what was said of our Lord Jesus Christ before his birth in Bethlehem, that this one to be born would be no other than Emmanuel, God with us. Remember how Thomas put it after the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. He sees Jesus now alive from the dead, and he falls before him and says, "My Lord and my God." He wasn't rebuked. "My Lord and my God." So we consider him who is rich beyond description. Let's meditate upon the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let us make sure that our hope and our trust for salvation are in him, in this sinless man, this sympathetic Savior, this submissive Son, and this sovereign Lord. And if it is, then remember that he, by his Spirit, dwells in us. Why does he dwell in us? He dwells in us to give us victory over sin. He dwells in us to enable us to be sympathetic to others. He dwells in us in order to make us submissive to God. And he dwells in us in order to enable us to become partakers of the divine image, the unsearchable riches of Christ's person. But I want, secondly and further, to ask you to consider with me the riches of Christ's passion, by which I mean, of course, his suffering and his death. This one, this person that we are thinking about this morning, this God-man Jesus, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And why did he? In order that God might honorably and justly pardon sin and save sinners. You see, the difficulty was, if we can ever use that word about divine things, the difficulty was, how could a just God forgive sin without setting aside his justice? Or how could a holy God receive sinners into his presence without soiling his holiness? And the answer to that problem was found in the coming of the divine Son in human form. And so Jesus, and we'll be thinking about this over the Christmas period particularly, won't we? Jesus came as a man to take man's place. He came as a man to take man's sin. He came as a man to win where man had lost. And in his life, Jesus gave full obedience to God's will and God's law. And then he laid down that perfect life in death, thus paying man's penalty and meeting God's requirements. Sometimes it is said that when we refer to Jesus as our substitute, that isn't lawful to place upon a third party something that belongs to someone else. And yet, there is no innocent third party here at the cross. You see, at the cross, God himself, in the person of his Son, came in human form and did for man what was required by God's own holy law, that law that we had broken. And so our penalty on that cross was paid by someone who was one with us and one with God. No third party at all. Nothing unjust here. And that's why God is now able to justify the ungodly, because he has worked out this perfect plan of salvation that we might trust in that work of Christ on the cross, who took our place and took our sin and did it all justly and bore that wrath of God that was against us, so that we, trusting in him, might go free. Oh, what a wonderful work has been worked for us through this perfect and wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this person your Savior, dear friends? Is his passion your only hope and your only trust? We cannot mend the law of God that we have broken, neither can we remove the sins that we have committed. But Jesus both kept the law and bore our sins in himself, so that we, trusting in his person and trusting in his passion, may be both justified and sanctified, treated as one who has kept the law and treated as those who have not sinned. Oh, the wonder of the gospel! What good news this is! Oh, the unsearchable riches of Christ, his person and his passion. And last of all, let's think briefly about the riches of his promises. Well, does the Apostle Peter speak about the exceeding great and precious promises? And he puts it like that because the promises of God bound up in Jesus, they are so vast and they are so comprehensive. You see, Jesus has promises for all who believe in his person and trust in his passion. Let me tell you what a few of those promises are. He has promises of pardon for the guilty. Do you feel guilty this morning? There's pardon for you at the cross because of Jesus and what he's done. He has promises of pardon then for the guilty, promises of peace for the troubled. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you peace. And there are promises of power for the weak, promises of cleansing for the defiled, promises of hope for the lost, promises of comfort and joy for the sad. Oh, when we are down, when we are sad, when we are weeping, to know that Jesus comes alongside us, puts his strong arm around us. Oh, to wipe away our tears, even here on earth, before ever one day wiping them all away forever. These are the precious promises that have been given to us, and so much more. All that we need is found in Jesus and in the promises he gives. For they are sufficient for us in every circumstance of life. They are sufficient for us in all the solemnity of death. And then they will beyond be sufficient for us in all the eternal glory that is to come. And there is only one person that links us up with all this. And that one person is that special one of whom I've been setting before you this morning. This one, the man Christ Jesus, this God-man Jesus, he meets our deepest needs and will continue to meet our deepest needs in time and then for eternity. Him only I preach. Isn't that something that Paul said somewhere in our reading this morning? Him only I preach. Him only you need. Make sure, dear friends, that it is in him only that you trust. And as you do, you will find that the riches of his person, of his passion and his promises are for you, to make you rich in faith, extravagant in love, overflowing with joy, devoted in worship, and energetic in service and witness, so that in everything you may please the Father, just as Jesus did, in whom all these unsearchable riches existed and are still to be found. Amen.